Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence today. We have a good number of visitors and our regular members, and we're certainly delighted to have both of you here today. We hope that if you're visiting with us and you have any questions, you'll take a moment afterwards to ask us and spend some time getting to know us. If there's anything that you wonder about that's done here at this place, please bring that to our attention. We make it our aim to be simply Christians. And if we could help you in your understanding of God's Word, or if you could help us in that aim to simply follow the New Testament, we would count you as our friend. Before we begin our lesson, I wanted to just make one statement. This will be the last Sunday that Brother Curtis will be with us. Curtis has served with us in preacher training program now for 2 years, and I want to just publicly and personally take this opportunity to thank him for the good work that he's done over this period of time. I think he's grown a great deal, and as a gospel preacher, you'll continue to grow. We've been amazed as we've talked how the more that you learn about God's Word, the more that you come to understand how little you know about God's Word, and that will be true at this stage, and it will be true in years to come as well. Brother Curtis is going to preach at the congregation in El Reno, Oklahoma, just outside of Oklahoma City, and I want to assure you that our hopes and best wishes go with you, and we're not that far away, and if there's ever times that we can be of help in terms of encouragement or an idea or a shoulder to cry on, we want to let you know that we are here, and we certainly have enjoyed and valued the time that you've been here. Romans chapter 5, I'd like us to look together at verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. The text says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." In these verses, the Apostle Paul makes some very powerful declarations about life in Christ. I'd like us to notice that the focus of these declarations illustrate to us exactly what it is that Christ can mean for those who follow Him in faithful obedience. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at each element of this reading that we just considered, to notice what this teaches us about what Jesus can mean to us. As we notice right at the beginning of the reading in verse 1, it declares to those who are in the church in Rome, it speaks of them as having been justified by faith. To be justified, if something is justified, it is something that has been made right. I want you to notice that this making right in our text is said to be by faith. I want us to notice that this is not simply faith that someone might have that they are right. This is not just a sense of self-confidence. This is not just some sense that one is right in what they are. But rather, it is faith in the one who has the authority to make people right. Look back with me in the book of Isaiah for a moment, in Isaiah chapter 53. In this powerful chapter that prophetically told us so many things about what Jesus would accomplish for us in His death, I want you to notice in verse 11, it points out that this idea of there coming one that would be the one that God would offer to make people right is declared in this very chapter. Notice in verse 11, as it speaks prophetically, centuries before Christ laid down His life, notice what it says. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Notice here the idea of justification. It has always been throughout Scripture that God is the one who is in a position to make people right. The reason is obvious, because when in fact we sin against God, He is the one who is offended by that sin. So only He is the one that can either forgive that sin, acquit that sin, or count that sin against a person So he is the one that in mercy is willing to justify a person. That doesn't mean there aren't things that we must do. James chapter 2 will talk about justification through those acts of obedience in response to grace. But it is God that makes us right. I want you to notice that this phrase, by faith, shows that the source of justification is the object of faith. This is not that we have faith in ourselves. It is not that we have just such a powerful sense of everything is going to be right. Instead, it is faith in the object of faith, that is, in Jesus. It is trusting obedience in Jesus as the means by which man can be made right with God. The next part of the verse offers to us a powerful reason that we need to be made right with God. It goes on to say, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, most people don't recognize that they live their lives from day to day. They may worry about the war in Afghanistan or the war in Iraq, but there's a much greater war that is going on in the human condition before God that many are not even aware of. And that is in the fact that when we sin against God, it puts us in a state of spiritual warfare with God. As we think about what this text tells us about what Jesus can do for us, not only is He the one that can justify us, but He is the one that can reconcile us back to God and put us once again in a state of peace. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. And I'm going to mark Romans 8 in my Bible this morning because we're going to go back to it several times in our study. But for our first reading there, I'd like us to look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, which talk to us about this idea of the spiritual warfare that goes on. Notice beginning in verse 5 and go down to verse 8 in Romans 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Notice a powerful declaration there in verse 8 that might give all of us pause when it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But we have but to look at the beginning of our reading to understand that this is not talking about the idea of simply having flesh and having a fleshly body putting us in enmity with God. Jesus had a fleshly body. Jesus was a descendant of Adam, but He was not at enmity with God. Instead, you'll notice verse 5 indicates that there is a difference between just having a fleshly body and setting our minds on the things of the flesh. We do this in sin. We do this when we give ourselves to sin. And when we do this, as all morally accountable human beings do at some point in their life, it puts us in the position in which we need justification. It puts us in the position in which we are in a state of spiritual warfare against God. As a result, only God is the one who is capable of setting and accepting and offering terms of peace. Think about that for a moment. In any conflict that you know about, in history, even in contemporary life, as we think about various conflicts that we've witnessed, different wars in various places, is the aggressor in a conflict in a position to be able to dictate terms of peace to the victor? Absolutely not. God in Christ is the victor. We in our sin are the conquered enemy. We stand before God because of the death of Jesus Christ in an utterly helpless condition, waiting and willing and only capable of accepting the terms of peace that are offered. You know, it would be foolish to imagine that in a military conflict, if an enemy is defeated, that if somehow they meet certain terms of acceptance of the peace treaty, that somehow they've merited their standing before their victor. No, They lost. They were defeated. There was no way that they could earn anything. They are a vanquished enemy. But thanks be to God, though we were enemies of God, through Christ we can once again be in a condition in which we are in a state of peace. Not because of ourselves. Not because, well, I met those terms of peace so good, didn't I? No. We accepted the terms and the conditions. Notice the verse continues. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith. I want you to notice that Christ is the means of access. Access means entrance into something. If you have access into this building, you have entrance through the various doors that come into this building. In our text, we might ask the question, entrance into what is being described here? It is entrance into His grace. Acting by faith gives one who has been separated from God because of sin, who has been at war with God because of sin, entrance or access into this state of grace. I want you to notice that believing in the one who can justify, believing in the one who can bring peace, is what it is that grants one access to this grace. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a moment. This beautiful chapter that focuses on the grace of God. I want you to notice a little bit after the very popular element of the text that talks about salvation by grace through faith. I want you to notice a little bit after that element of it in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It talks about the Gentile world. Most of us who are here this morning, if we were to look at our genealogical background, most of us are Gentiles by nature. We cannot claim some biological heritage going back to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. And I want you to notice in this text, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, it speaks to the Gentile world and it says some things about what Christ has done for them as He has done for all mankind to give access. Read with me, beginning in verse 14. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have, notice, access by one Spirit to the Father. I want you to notice in this text that here as it speaks about the Gentiles and the Jews being granted access to God, it points out once again that Christ is the one who is our peace. Christ is the one who has abolished the enmity. That is that condition in which we're viewed as enemies before God. I want you to notice that it is Jesus that is in a condition to reconcile. Even the Gentile. Think about that. Our ancestors worshiped rocks and trees and idols and statues and forces of nature. And yet in Christ, even the Gentile has been granted access to God by faith. It is Jesus that gives man this access. But we notice that this, once again, as Romans 5 puts it, is access by faith. And that leads us to ask the question this morning. We've seen several times here that it makes reference to justified by faith, access by faith. What is faith? There are some that would answer this a number of different ways. I would submit to you that faith, as we see it taught in Scripture, is the whole reaction of man to deity. There are others that would see it different. Some would say that it is not, in fact, a reaction at all, but it is rather a divine action. They would argue, I believe falsely, that because of Adam's sin, they say we've inherited a depraved nature. The Bible never teaches that we can inherit anyone's sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. If this view was correct, if it is true that our nature is so depraved that we cannot do anything good, even believe, unless God forces us to believe, then we are put in a difficult situation. Because we are forced to then recognize that if I sin, if I stand in rebellion against God, if I am separated from God, and yet God is the one that forces faith into the heart, then who is to blame for my lack of faith? It puts God in a position of being the cause of good and of evil. That absolutely is not the case. May it never be said that that is the case. God is the author of good. He is not the author of evil. Others would suggest that faith is merely the movement of the heart. And sadly, I think that this view is largely in response to the false doctrine that religious history has put upon man that would view salvation as something that you can merit. You can say so many Hail Marys, or you can buy so many indulgences as they were sold in the days prior to the Reformation. This view is absolutely false. If this were the case, if it was simply that a movement of the heart is all that biblical faith is, it forces us really to redefine biblical faith. Because the fact of the matter is that Scripture teaches in James 2 and elsewhere that there are many, including demons, that have a movement of the heart in reaction to who Jesus is. But that feeling of the heart, that movement of the heart, is not saving faith. The Bible teaches us that saving faith is a reaction of mind, but it is a reaction of heart, of body, of obedience, of love, and of spirit to all that God has done for us. Back to our text, notice it continues that we have access into this grace in which we stand. Grace is the favor of God. It is the unmerited favor of God. By turning to God in faith, we gain entrance into God's favor. But I want you to notice from the text, this is a state in which we stand. We do so. We stand when we abide in the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice there's a distinction here. Because this is not teaching that our standing causes God's grace. God's grace is God's doing. However, we are expected to stand or to stay if, in fact, we receive God's favor. It is clearly conditional. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to notice how often some of the most simple words can cut through the complication of theology, cut through all of the confusion of man, to show the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, I want you to notice something that the apostle says. And in this simple statement, I want us to notice how it relates to our text this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by," notice, "your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your faith. See your face, notice, and perfect what is lacking in your faith." I want you to notice in this text, Paul says, if you stand fast. If infers the possibility that one may not stand fast. Is this because, as we sometimes hear, well, they'd never really believed or had faith to begin with? No. Paul says they had faith at the end of verse 7. Instead, he points out that this is a faith that must be completed or perfected. He wants to, as the last part of our reading points out, He wants to fill up, perfect what is lacking in their faith. I think, sadly, there will be many on the day of judgment who may have imagined that their imperfect or incomplete faith that was lacking something. Many will be disappointed to only come to realize that what they had imagined allowed them to stand in God's grace did not in fact allow them to stand in God's grace. They may learn sadly that their faith was not saving faith. It was not the faith taught in Scripture. And may it be that in your life and in mine that that not be the disappointment that lies ahead of us. May our faith be that faith which is grounded in the Word of God, that faith which is full and complete and perfected, lacking nothing. But notice the text goes on to say that we, in coming to Christ, may rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To have access to the grace of God allows us to anticipate God's glory. We talked a little this morning in class about some elements of that glory. That eternal resurrection body. That beautiful condition in which we'll be able to live with God in a state free of fear, free of pain, free of death and sorrow and tears. And I want us to notice that hope is not the same as full realization. Go back once again now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'd like you to notice with me a reading in verses 24 through 25. Because we notice that hope is something which is potential that could be realized or could not be realized. Romans 8, verse 24 and 25 tells us this. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I want you to note here that in declaring that in this hope you are saved, it points out that this, like many other things that Scripture connects to our salvation, shows us that for us to ever say, well, I'm saved by faith alone, or I'm saved by baptism alone, or I'm saved by some confession alone, is absolutely ludicrous. The Bible teaches us that all of these things are involved in the process of the hope and faith which are a part of the gospel response to Jesus Christ. Hope is an element of the human response to the grace of God that moves us in trusting obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our text goes on to say, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. The American Standard rendered this word glory, rejoice. The New American Standard puts it exult in tribulation. This is a word that elsewhere in Scripture is often translated boast. And in our reading this morning, it is the same word that is used back up in verse 2 for rejoice. It has a different preposition that's connected with it. In verse 2, the Greek word epi, which means over, is placed, so it's literally, you are exulting over the hope of the glory of God. In our verse now, verse 3, it uses the Greek word en, which means in, and it is literally the idea of we exult or we boast in tribulation. This is not teaching that Christians should somehow enjoy hardship. That defies common sense. We're not going to enjoy that which is unenjoyable. But instead, it points out that the Christian can have reason to rejoice in spite of hardship. When we realize that tribulation can produce something better than that tribulation, better than even the condition we'd have if we were free of that tribulation, it can lead us not only to rejoice, it can lead us to even take pride in the tribulation. In Romans 8, look with me at verse 18. For Paul declares, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You don't have to look very far into the life of Paul to see what a powerful statement that was. beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, in danger, in peril. And yet Paul says, that's not worthy to be compared. Now, what does that tell us? It either tells us Paul is out of his mind, which you and I know good and well that's not the case, or it tells us what lies ahead of the child of God is pretty amazing. Is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a beautiful perspective. What a unique perspective that only the Christian can have. One woman has put it this way, I shall wear laughter on my lips, though in my heart is pain. God's sun is always brightest after rain. I shall go singing down my little way, though in my heart the dull ache grows. The songbirds come again after the snows. I shall walk eager still for what life holds. Although it seems the hard road will not end, one never knows the beauty round the bend. You know, the unbeliever, the one outside of Christ, cannot have that view of tribulation. They look at tribulation as that which destroys them, which makes their happy life something miserable. The Christian can look at their miserable life and look to something glorious and happy around the bend, if we'll only choose to. But our text continues by declaring that tribulation produces perseverance. What can tribulation produce? Notice it can produce perseverance. That is the ability to continue under hardship. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, offers to us a list of things that we should add to our faith. And you'll notice that he puts perseverance after faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control. And he puts perseverance before godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And we noticed earlier in our reading that we must continue to stand in God's grace. Think about this for a moment. If tribulation is something that can lead us to perseverance, that ability to continue, that ability to withstand, is tribulation then really something that we should despise? No, we don't have to enjoy it. But we can appreciate what tribulation can produce. But notice it doesn't stop there because the text goes on to tell us that perseverance produces character in verse 4. We gain perseverance and become people of character. The New American Standard rendered this proven character. The King James put it experience. The American Standard Version actually coined a word that reflected accurately what the Greek text said in translating this approvedness. It's not an English word, but it communicates the idea. Endurance through trial tests our faith. Obedience in all things demonstrates our faith. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to notice something in a statement that the Apostle Paul makes to the church in Corinth. He had written to them some difficult things. He was testing them. He wanted to see if, in fact, they would remain true to the Lord. He wanted to see what their character was. Notice 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Notice, in the same way that Paul had written to them to test their faith, to see if they were approved, this testing of our faith in tribulation and perseverance demonstrates one's character. That is, one's approvedness. One who can stand fast against hardships stands approved before God. Paul will speak of Timothy as one in Philippians 2 and verse 22, one of approved character. Dostoevsky said this, "It is not the brains that matter most, but that which guides them, the character." And that's true in Christ. We will demonstrate what we're really made of, what our character truly is, when in fact we are tried and we persevere, we make it through. But notice it goes on to say, and character, hope. We noticed in verse 2, that the fact that we can be made right in Christ's sacrifice allows one to have hope in the glory of God. Now, this text helps us to define what is meant by that, and to define when, in fact, we can truly have hope. We can have hope when we stand fast, when we endure tribulation, when we remain faithful. This is acting by faith. This is the kind of faith that grants one access into the grace of God. I want us to look at a few final points and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Notice, it goes on to tell us in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint. The hope that we can have when we are demonstrating what it really means to have saving faith will not disappoint us. It will instead allow us to realize what we anticipate regarding the glory of God. There's an old expression that was used to express the idea of disappointment that said, "All my swans are geese." That is the idea that we expected something beautiful and we got something that was disappointing. Biblically grounded hope, biblically grounded faith will not disappoint. Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to Titus that God cannot lie. He will not disappoint us in our commitment to Him. In Christ, we can be confident that all our swans are swans. It is not going to disappoint. At the same time, we again must make certain, though, that we have hope that is biblically grounded. I can have all the confidence in the world in something, and yet if it is not biblically grounded hope, it will disappoint. I can have confidence in a theological system that can disappoint. I can have confidence in some mantra of man that's repeated over and over and over that will disappoint. But if our hope is not in Scripture, in all of what Scripture teaches, it will disappoint. There is a way, though, that we can test whether or not our hope is biblically grounded hope. And I want you to notice the last elements of our reading here. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Some would understand this text to make reference to what they believe to be a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no question that in the first century, among the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, there was most certainly a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 10 will give them the promise that they didn't have to worry when they went before kings and before magistrates what they would say. It would be given to them what they were to say. We certainly understand from the promises of John 14 and verse 26 that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. Yet this is not a promise that was made to each and every believer for all time. I ask you the question from our text, how is love poured out in the heart by the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit just give us some feeling of love and contentment? Or instead, is it something else? The word that is translated by in the Greek here is the preposition dia, which means through. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6 teaches that the Spirit is the truth. Jesus declared of His own words in John 6 and verse 63 that His words are Spirit and are life. When we allow the truth of the gospel to dwell within our hearts, the means by which God's love can be poured out into the heart can come in that realization of what the gospel means to each and every one of us. That is allowing the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. That is the means by which the love of God can be poured out in our heart, by that truth which the Holy Spirit has revealed and planting it within our heart. When God's Spirit is in our heart through faith, through this faith that comes through the Word revealed by the Spirit, the love of God is poured out in our hearts and will prove to be the assurance of our resurrection unto eternal life. One last time, look in Romans chapter 8, and we'll end with verses 8 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. Remember, we read this earlier. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now listen to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Paul began this book in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 with that glorious declaration about the gospel as the power of God and the salvation. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of that gospel. When we allow that to dwell within us, that power of God and the salvation is that demonstration of God's Spirit within us. And verse 11 tells us that when the Spirit dwells within us, that it will bring about the resurrection of our mortal bodies. What can Jesus mean to us? Wonderful things. We can be justified. We can be given peace with God. We can have access into the grace of God, which can allow us to have the hope of everlasting life in the age to come. It gives us a reason to be able to see tribulation as something more than a defeat. It gives us a reason to see in tribulation a way in which we can gain perseverance and character and a hope that will not disappoint because of that wonderful message that the Holy Spirit has revealed that can be within our lives and within our hearts, that when this mortal life comes to an end, we have an eternal life with God that lies beyond this life. Do you enjoy those things that we've talked about this morning? Does Jesus mean those things for you in your life? I would ask you the question, if not, why not? Would you not this very day put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you not confess Him before men? Would you not repent of the sin that separated you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins that you might put on Jesus Christ? As a child of God, you'll be justified. You'll have access into that grace of God. As you abide in the Word of God, you have the hope of everlasting life. Perhaps you're here and as a child of God, Jesus meant that to you at one time, but you've gone back to the world. Would you not change your mind about that? Would you not change your actions and repent? And if as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we could pray to God on your behalf, we'd love to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?